Thanks, Nate. Well, good morning again. You ever had one of those days where you kind of get up out of bed and the world is just slightly off center? And no matter what you do, you can't seem to get centered in it. And I'm having one of those days today, so I'm approaching this sermon with a little bit of trepidation because there's really no telling what I might say or how it might come out. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his hand upon the rest of our time this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much that you are God. Lord God, we thank you that you work in us and that you work through us, often despite ourselves. Father, Lord, we're thankful that the empowerment for ministry is not something that comes from within me or comes from within any individual here, but it's something that you give us. Lord, it's applied through your Spirit. Father, Lord, I pray that you would be working in us and through us this morning. Lord, to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and feet that are quick to put into action the truth of your word. Father, Lord, I pray that anything that I might say today that is just all of me, Lord, that they wouldn't even hear it, but rather would hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to the body. Father, I pray for your empowerment today. I pray for your presence, and I pray that you would be glorified and that you would be honored. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone get caught in that storm last Thursday? Anyone remember the storm last Thursday? Well, in certain places, you know, that was a pretty wild and nasty storm. You know, I was here at the church, and it was like 8:15, and the skies were dark. And after the storm passed, I packed up and I went home because I, you know, we left some windows open that day, and I wanted to go home and see how bad that was. So I went home, and man, let me tell you, New Windsor was a mess. You know, the wind blew through there. Apparently, there was some hail, but it looked like landmines had exploded in my backyard, and shrapnel had ripped through all the plants. And there were huge trees, just uprooted, cracked, broken, laying on the ground. Actually, New Windsor was out of power for about 5 hours because the big trees in the city had, in the town, had fallen over because of the wind. And that's just a reminder, it's a small reminder, isn't it, of the power that God has available to him. I mean, as far as God is concerned, that was a itty-bitty little storm. Can you imagine what it's like when God unleashes his full power? And can you imagine that we actually have access to that power? We do. Oh, God probably isn't going to let us blow down trees, but the Holy Spirit himself is kind of a storm, isn't he? A holy storm. For believers in Christ, he resides in us. In fact, the Greek word for spirit is the same as the Greek word for wind, so holy wind, holy storm, and that's what Pentecost must have been like, right? A holy storm. On the day of Pentecost, we're about to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. We're about to see the time in history when God poured out his Spirit upon the church in power. Last week, we talked a lot about waiting, didn't we? We talked about what the disciples, the 120 of them that were meeting in the upper room in Jerusalem, were doing while they were waiting for the promised power that Jesus said was coming. And there's our title of our sermon today, is the promised power. It comes at Pentecost. And it came pretty dramatically, didn't it? I mean, when God does something, when God does especially a new thing, and he wants you to know about it, God can be very, very dramatic, right? Like Noah's flood, that was a pretty dramatic event. Pretty dramatic. When God led Israel out of captivity in Egypt with the plagues and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the parting of the sea and the Egyptian army getting wiped out, that's pretty dramatic, right? And when the law was given to Moses on the mountain with, you know, the lightning and the thunder and the quaking mountain, that was a pretty dramatic scene too. Because in each one of those situations, God wanted us to know it was him at work and he was doing something different, something new. At Pentecost, God was doing something new also, and he kicked it off in a fairly dramatic way. What's the new thing that God's doing at Pentecost? Glad you asked that question. The new thing that God is doing in Acts chapter 2 is birthing the church. Now, I know that some scholars disagree with me there. They don't think that this is the birth of the church. They think it occurred some time prior because these guys were believers, and they were believers, and there was a structure in place. But as I understand church, I understand that that is the body of Christ that's made up of individual believers who have been spiritually gifted, bound together by the unity of the Holy Spirit. Well, that can't happen. That can't actually exist, at least not in its fullest, until the Holy Spirit has come permanently. Yes? You with me on that? You agree? So it's a new thing that God is doing here. He's birthing the church, at least in its fullest sense. The church began at Pentecost. And it's through this endowment of the Holy Spirit that the early disciples and us also are equipped and empowered to fulfill the mission that God has given us as a church, which is pretty much the big idea for this morning's message. The promise of the Holy Spirit was received dramatically at Pentecost, empowering the church to fulfill its mission. That sounds like a long and involved statement, and in some respects it is, but it doesn't get any better than that. That's what it is. So let's take a look at the text, Acts chapter 2, and see just exactly what happened on that day. First point in your outline is that the Holy Spirit arrives in dramatic fashion. He comes at let me just say this. If you were in Jerusalem on that day, you noticed it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Let me stop you right there. The day of Pentecost had come. This tells us that the coming of the Holy Spirit happened in God's timing. Not that we really have any doubt about that, but God deliberately chose this day because it would be highly symbolic if you were, you know, a first century Jew. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is one of the pilgrim feasts. If you were a Jewish male in those days, you were expected to be in Jerusalem at that time. It was a celebration of the harvest. It occurred on the 50th day after Passover, and there were wave offerings of baked bread. You were celebrating God's provision to you in the harvest. And that's chock full of symbolism, because the Holy Spirit was given to the church on that day of the Israelite harvest feast. And later on in chapter 2, we're going to see that God is going to harvest 3,000 souls on that day. It's symbolic of the beginning of the harvest of the church, the gathering of his people to himself. It was God's timing. Hard to argue with that, really. Verse 2. And suddenly, and you ever noticed how when God does a thing, even if you know it's coming, it's often sudden? You know, we know that Jesus is coming, right? He is returning. Is it going to be sudden? Yeah, it's going to be sudden. It's like a thief in the night, the Bible describes it. So suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Noise like a great wind. His coming, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was audible. You heard it. And not just the disciples in the upper room heard it, but verse 6 says that when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. A lot of people heard it, and it drew attention, and people started gathering to investigate what this sound was. Now, there's real imagery and symbolism in the fact that it's wind, or the sound like a rushing wind, but I think we should understand that it wasn't actually wind itself. It made that sound. When the Spirit arrived, it sounded like the wind, like the wind probably did on Thursday. If anyone heard it, you could hear the wind, not a gentle breeze, like trains coming. That's often what a tornado sounds like. Well, there's this tornado sound in Jerusalem on that day, and people heard it. The house, probably the house where they were staying in the upper room, but the text doesn't really clarify that. I know there's some thought that maybe this was occurring in the temple, but the word for house is a typical word for a house, which they wouldn't normally use to apply to the temple. So it's probably the house that they were staying. They heard this sound. And not only was it audible to them, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. It was also visible. They heard it, and they saw it. And it was like this fire came down, although it didn't consume them, so it wasn't like a typical fire, and it divided itself, and tongues settled on each one of the disciples in the room. You know, and picture yourself in the scene. Could God have more vibrantly and more vividly described the dispersing of the Holy Spirit to individuals than that sort of visual that he just gave? The Holy Spirit came and rested on each one of them. It was visibly there. Wind and fire, of course, represent, this whole thing is highly symbolic. Wind and fire, of course, represent the presence of God. We see this a lot. The Spirit of God is referred to as the wind. Fire, God often shows up in fire. The burning bush that Moses saw, a pillar of fire by night leading Israel as they were exiting Egypt, represents the presence of God. The presence of God was in the room in the form of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, that he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And this certainly would appear to be a fulfillment of that. There was an audible recognition of the Spirit's coming. There was a visible demonstration of the Spirit's coming. He also manifested himself in the way the folks were acting. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Sometimes you'll hear that someone will say that the miracle of Pentecost wasn't really so much a miracle of speaking as it was a miracle of hearing. But verse 4 actually kind of rules that out, because it says the Spirit was giving them utterance. This was a speaking miracle. These disciples were speaking in tongues, in languages that they did not know. So we have this audible manifestation of the Spirit, this huge sound, the sound of a rushing wind that was so loud that it drew people from around the city. We have the fire coming down. We have the disciples speaking in languages they don't know. Now, if you're there, is that dramatic? Would you set up and take notice? There's something going on. Something's happening that's not normal. This isn't your run-of-the-mill Thursday afternoon. It was pretty dramatic. And that should lead us to a question, shouldn't it? Well, if it was dramatic for them, why isn't it dramatic for us? Has anyone, you know, had this? Have you been, you know, the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, and you heard the rushing wind and the fire coming down and the speaking in tongues? Well, some of you may have seen speaking in tongues, but most of us have not experienced the other. No, the Holy Spirit usually isn't that dramatic when he enters us for the first time. But this was the very first time it happened. And God wanted us to sit up and take notice that he was doing something new. Usually, the Spirit comes pretty quiet and unobtrusive. God is announcing his new program, the beginning of the church. And there are a couple things going on here. It says, you know, in verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. couple things. The first is spirit baptism. And we need to talk about spirit baptism a little bit. That's where the Holy Spirit enters us to live permanently. We know that that's what was happening here because Jesus said back in chapter 1, verse 5, that that was going to happen. Jesus said, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Peter in chapter 11, looking back on this event, is going to refer to it as baptism in the Spirit. So we know it's a baptism of the Spirit. For us, that happens at the moment of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So today when it happens, when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, that happens at salvation. Verse makes it pretty clear, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. So there's no possibility that there's a time frame between when I got saved and when I got baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was true for these 120 apostles, these 120 disciples. That's not true today. They already were believers before the Spirit came because this is the first coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell men permanently. And I make a deal of this because there's a teaching. There's a teaching that says that you are baptized twice. Once you get baptized by water, and you can believe, but you're not really saved until you get this baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. But you need to understand, today, at the moment of salvation, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's called spirit baptism. Now, we're going to see the same sort of thing three more times in the book of Acts. We're going to see it in chapter 8, or it's at least going to be alluded to in chapter 8 in Samaria. We're going to see it in chapter 10 when Cornelius' household with the Gentiles, when the Spirit falls on them. We're going to see it again in chapter 19 of Acts when Paul in Ephesus runs into a group of John's old disciples who they only had repentance. They weren't quite believers yet. We're going to see an outward manifestation of spirit baptism in those four groups: Jews in Jerusalem, Samaritans in Samaria, Gentiles at Cornelius' house, and John's old disciples in Ephesus. Now, what's the deal with that? It's like God saying this. It's like he's saying, okay, this group is part of the church. And this group is part of the church. And this group is part of the church. And that group is part of the church. And I'm going to demonstrate that because they're all going to have a similar experience the very first time the Holy Spirit enters each of those groups. But it's not a normal thing. Even in the book of Acts, we don't see that dramatic demonstration every time someone comes to Christ, do we? We're not going to see it with the 3,000 who are coming later on in chapter 2. We don't see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't see it with the Philippian jailer. And we don't see it in the rest of the New Testament. So this is a special thing that God is doing. It's a special thing that he's doing because the church began in Jerusalem with the Jews, who thought they were the whole ball of wax in God's program. They needed to understand it wasn't just them. This visual and dramatic demonstration was to illustrate to everyone the inclusiveness of God's program. It's not just one people group. It's all people groups. We have to keep in mind that Acts is a book in transition. It transitions us from a period in time where the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell people to the church age where he does. And it highlights what groups are part of the church. And that was a little bit of a theological foray there because there is a teaching, as I said, that the baptism of the Spirit is a separate thing from salvation. Only in Acts, only four times. It's not a normative experience. We shouldn't expect that today. The second thing that's going off on in verse 4, not only are the disciples baptized by the Spirit, but they are filled with the Spirit at the same time, which doesn't always happen for us just that quickly. But they were filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit means that we have yielded ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, that He is controlling us. He lives inside of us, but He won't run our lives unless we step aside and let Him. There's one baptism, there's many fillings. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. And as a matter of fact, water baptism, which sometimes we get confused because the term is baptism, water baptism is simply a symbolic act that validates and verifies that the baptism of the Spirit has occurred in our lives. It all happened at once for these guys because they were already believers before Spirit baptism and because they just spent the past 10 days doing what? Think back to last week. What were they doing for the past 10 days? They were waiting, but they were worshiping. They were praying. They were studying the Scripture. They were putting it into practice in their lives. They were doing all the things that you do to get yourself out of the way so the Spirit could fill you and control you. They were ready when He came. So they were filled immediately. Many of us, we don't always experience that filling of the Spirit. And understand, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. And I'm not necessarily talking about God doing wild and crazy things in you, though I'm telling you, if the Spirit is controlling you, you may do some wild and crazy things from the world's perspective. But sometimes when the Spirit is controlling you, these are just very, very rock-solid things that you're doing, but they're odd for the culture. But many of us don't experience it because we don't yield ourselves. Instead of engaging in fellowship and worship and prayer and the study of the Scriptures and applying the Scriptures to our lives, instead of doing that, we spend most of our time living our lives in our way, continuing in our sin, seeking self-satisfaction rather than seeking God. Our big goals are whatever the next big thing is that makes your socks roll up and down, the next house, the next big job, the next big trip, the next big vacation, whatever it happens to be, that's what we're in pursuit of. If we were in pursuit of God, if we were getting ourselves out of the way more and asking Him to fill us, I honestly believe that He would work in our lives much more powerfully than He is right now. And I say that about myself as well. I think the church, especially the church in our culture in the West, has gotten soft because we're really all about ourselves. It's kind of like a chain reaction. We're about us, so we're not about God. If we're not about God, the Spirit isn't going to take control of our lives because He doesn't do that. He waits for us to get out of the way and to ask Him. We're not taking ourselves out of the way. We're staying right where we are. And then it's like, wow, gee, God didn't do anything in my life. Got no power here at all. Well, that's just the power of self-satisfaction. But what kind of power should we be expecting? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because I think the rest of, from here, verse 5 through 13, gives us some answer, at least some idea of the answer, the kind of power that we can be expecting. Point 2, the Holy Spirit brings, when He comes, the Holy Spirit brings a few things. Let's look at verses, I'll read verses 5 through 11 and then go back and talk about them. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Men from every nation. I mentioned earlier, Jerusalem would have been filled with Jews because they were devout men. They were pious men. So they'd have either been Jews or Gentile converts to Judaism. Were expected to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. They were there. So were those, there were all kinds of people. And you know, the Jews had been dispersed. You know, that was part of the thing with Babylon and with Assyria. They took them captive and dispersed them all around the known world, which is, you know, the Mediterranean area. And all these nations that are listed represent all the places where they were. And they all came, having been there for generations, their native language is no longer Aramaic or Hebrew. They probably, most of them, spoke Aramaic or Greek. But in those days, they spoke three or four languages most of the time. Their native tongue was the language of the place where they were born. All these people were there. They came together at the sound of the wind of the rushing tornado. And these guys were out in the street speaking in tongues. And by the way, there's no reason to think it was just 12. There's no reason to think it wasn't the full 120 gathered in the upper room who were out in the street speaking all these languages. By the way, there are more than 12 nations listed here. So if that were true, there would have to be more than 12 people speaking. At least one would think. Each person was hearing them speak in his own native language. It wasn't Greek, wasn't Aramaic, which most people spoke. And they were amazed and they were confused. The first result that we can expect is transformational power. Look at this, transformational power. These guys didn't know these languages. I mean, it would be really cool if I could just burst into like German or something up here, or you know, some or Spanish or something. I go to Peru and I am definitely limited because I do not know Spanish. It would be nice if that could happen for me. Never has, but you know, I get by with you know a few phrases that I've had to learn. But these guys didn't know these languages and they were speaking them. And not only that, they were Galileans. How did these folks know that these guys were Galileans? If you were a visitor from, I don't know, Pamphylia, how would you know that the guy speaking Pamphylian was actually a Galilean? How would you know that? Have you noticed in the Gospels that the disciples, most of them from Galilee, are always getting pointed out as being men from Galilee? How is it that people know that? I mean, do they have like a sign or something tattooed on their forehead? Galileans had a distinct accent that gave them away. They weren't well thought of. To a Jerusalem Jew, a Galilean would have been like a hillbilly. So, understand the picture. Jed Clampett has shown up in Jerusalem, and he is speaking in tongues, and he is prophesying. That's what it's like. And so these people are amazed. What's going on here? These hillbillies, they're speaking in tongues. They're being transformed. And you know what? We get transformational power too, don't we? I mean, we know that we are in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ for sure. But the Spirit inside of you, if you yield to Him, can transform you into something that you're not currently. And He does it with Christians all the time. And I'm going to throw out a couple of names here, and don't, you know, I hope no one gets upset. It's just because I've actually seen these men in person. Have any of you ever seen John Piper or C.J. Mahaney in person? Okay, can I say to you, these are not impressive looking men, These are not guys that you would look at and say, there is a giant of the faith. But let me tell you what. You give those guys a Bible. You put those guys in a pulpit and let the Holy Spirit take over. Those men are giants of the faith. The Holy Spirit transforms them. He can do that for you too. Now, not everybody is going to have a huge preaching ministry. That's not God's calling on everyone's life. But especially in the area of being a witness for Christ, the Holy Spirit will transform you into someone who can speak boldly and clearly the truth of what you know. If we get ourselves out of the way and let Him control us. And I know that's easier for me to say than it is to do, but we should be encouraged that it's possible and it's not relying on our own power, is it? It's the Spirit, God's Spirit, that transforms us. The next result, the next thing that the Holy Spirit brings, we need to move on. Besides transformational power, we've talked about this a lot, it's worship. Worship? Yeah. Look at verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of what? The mighty deeds of God. They were praising God in different languages. I used to wonder what they were saying. Now I know what they were saying. They were praising God. They were worshiping Him. And you see that in other instances of this same nature. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles were described as speaking in tongues and what? Exalting God. The Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinity, has come to indwell us permanently and to control our lives when we're filled with Him. Let me ask you, do you think the Holy Spirit loves Jesus? Do you think the Holy Spirit loves God the Father? Then being filled with the Holy Spirit should translate into love of God the Father and love for Jesus. It should translate into worship. It should translate into freedom to worship. Sometimes I wonder how come churches, especially churches in the West, are so lame at worship. And let me define lame first, because I don't want anyone to think that I mean we all have to be jumping up and down and waving our hands and raising our hands and clapping and stuff. And I know, we can't keep a beat. I can't keep a beat. You know, if you feel free, if you feel like you want to raise your hand, I think that's wonderful, and you should. Praise God. Some people are very reflective and personal and meditative in their worship. And you can see them, and they're standing there, and they're just into it. And I think that's awesome. What I'm talking about is why so many of us, and not just at Westminster Bible Church, but in the church in the West, why so many of us stand out there during worship with an expression on our face that says, is it over yet? Apparently, we haven't come in filled with the Holy Spirit. Apparently, we haven't got past ourselves. And if we're not past ourselves, we're never going to be able to offer the worship to God that He deserves and desires. And we're trying to help with that. I mean, that's why the praise team is now sending out the order of worship in advance, so you guys can look at it and pray over it and, you know, ask God to fill you beforehand, to be ready for worship on Sunday. And the first song on Sunday morning is a time where we can do business with God and prepare our hearts to worship Him. And I'm hoping, my prayer is that, you know, confession of sins and asking the Spirit to fill you is something that we're doing during that time. I hope, I pray, that that's what's happening. We're not going to worship God as He wants to be worshipped if we're not controlled by the Spirit. We've got to move on. The next result is really, it's kind of weird because it's kind of like two results. At least here, and hopefully by the time I'm done explaining this, we can see it both there and in our lives today. But it's unity/mission. Unity/mission. What do you mean by that, Carl? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit unifies, right? From Ephesians chapter 4, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit draws us together and draws the church together and binds us together. Christians can be unified even in our diversity because we have the same Spirit living in us. But this idea of the disciples here, miraculously speaking, and all of these tongues representing all of these nations in the known world or in the civilized world from their perspective at the time. Number of scholars, and you have to be careful with this because it's not explicitly in the text, but I think the comparison is worth talking about. A number of scholars see almost a curse reversal here. You see, way back in Genesis, everybody spoke the same language. We had one language. Don't ask me what it was. I don't know what it was, but everyone spoke one language. And they used that unity and that commonality to try to build a tower, raising, exalting themselves up to heaven. They were using their unity in opposition to God. And so what did God do? He came down and said, well, this isn't cool. And so he confused their languages and scattered them around. There's almost a reversal going on here because now, even though there's multiple languages, there's a common understanding, bringing about unity that's to result in common and unified worship to God. Now, it's just a start here in Acts chapter 2. It's not fully accomplished. But isn't it going to be someday? Isn't exactly that how it's going to be? We're going to be gathered around the throne, people from every tribe and tongue worshiping God. People from every tribe and tongue purchased with the blood of Christ. And that ties back into mission because that's our goal. I mean, we know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But part of doing that is being a witness. And we're part of that. We are part of the people from every tribe and every tongue. And we are part of the tools for reaching every people from every tribe and every tongue to gather them around, to be gathered around the throne. I mean, does that make sense? You know how mission and unity and mission kind of go together in that respect? There's a great harvest. There's an ultimate harvest. Pentecost is the beginning of it. Isn't that day going to be cool? I mean, imagine yourself there. You are there with people who are speaking every conceivable language. I mean, it's all done now. You know, the it's finished. Eschatologically, there's no more. And we're there to worship. Imagine that. Just a little bit, we can partake in that now. Certainly, in Acts, everyone who's present is Jewish at Pentecost. But the mention of these nations most definitely point to a larger scope that we know does indeed include Gentiles. And we're called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we're empowered to do that by the Spirit that came on these men and women at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we need that Holy Spirit to bring us together, to knit our diversity of personality and giftedness into something cohesive and coherent, so that we in our worship, in our lives, and in our speech can be witnesses for Jesus. When we do that, there's something else that the coming of the Holy Spirit brings, and it's not necessarily in us, it's the way others react to us. And that is clearly mixed. We get mixed reactions. Look at verses 12 through 13. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine. What are they smoking?" You get mixed reactions. Whenever God is doing something in a powerful way in our lives, it's going to cause others to scratch their heads. What is up with that dude? Or dudette. And you get one of two different reactions. You get the first reaction here where people are honestly asking, what does that mean? What does this mean? Have you ever had someone come to you because you were able to stand under pressure gracefully? And they're like, how were you able to do that? Have you ever lost someone and you stood up under that graciously? And people are like, I don't know where you got that power from. Well, we get to tell them where the power came from. Some people really do want to know. And in that case, the speaking of the tongues, and you guys have probably noticed I haven't talked a lot about the speaking of the tongues. That's deliberate. We'll do that another time. What I want you to see right now are the results. But the speaking of the tongues here served exactly the purpose that Paul said tongues are supposed to do. They are a sign for unbelievers. They certainly were a sign here. They got people's attention, got them questioning, what's going on? They need answers. If we are controlled by the Spirit, if we are filled by Him, people should be looking at our lives confusedly saying, what are you doing that for? Why are you different? I mean, we don't always have to be a spectacle. I wouldn't recommend running out into the street babbling. That probably isn't going to be a good thing. But people should say, we don't understand. Why is it that you take a missions trip rather than taking a vacation? Why are you adopting children when you already have so many? Why are you giving to others when you can barely scrape by yourself? Why are you sacrificing your time, your effort, your money, your resources, and something that's not getting anything back for yourself? Why don't you just, come on, why can't you go to a ball game every night of the week? Let's get season tickets. Why don't you indulge in the things that you like? The world should notice when we're controlled by the Spirit. The world should notice Him living in us. Now, some of them don't really want real answers. They're the what kind of weed are you smoking folks. Often, they come at it from a rationalistic, skeptical perspective. Oh, those guys are just full of sweet wine. They're drunk. They're just drunk, which really is no explanation for the incident at all, because, everyone knows that being drunk results in speaking languages that you weren't trained in. But from their perspective, they have to rationalize it away. Besides that, by the way, being drunk is actually a very good metaphor for being filled with the Spirit. Second time in Scripture you see it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. They'll say things about us like, oh, you know what, those sad and sorry little Christians, they're misled. They are delusional. They just aren't smart people. They can't operate in the world of intellectualism. They're just so primitive. They just can't grasp onto science. They have to grasp onto God. It's an emotional thing for them because we know God doesn't exist. They're simpletons. They're naive. They're misled. I've never been very bright, so I can live with all that. But they'll say that about us. A Spirit-filled life, people will say bad, some will say bad things about you, and that's the thing. Understand, if you're living for God, if the Spirit is controlling you, you're not going to be able to please everybody. Some are going to want to know why, and some are just going to think you're an idiot, and that's just the way it's going to be. That's what they thought of Jesus. That's what they thought of the apostles. It brings mixed reactions. But if we have the Spirit, if you are a believer, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in you, then He can and wants to work in your life in a powerful way. He wants to transform us into witness, powerful witnesses for Him. By the way, every time you see this baptism of the Spirit, this not even baptism, scratch that, Scratch that. Every time you see spirit filling in the book of Acts, it is followed by powerful and bold proclamation of the gospel. It's followed by witnessing. That's kind of the point there in Acts. That's what he wants to transform us into. So maybe for us, if we're sitting here today or standing up here today and he is not working in your life in a powerful way, maybe it's time we ask ourselves, why? What am I doing or not doing that keeps that from happening? Because God wants to transform us. And the Holy Spirit is a power much greater than anything that we can imagine. He's a storm greater than any storm that has ever blown through earth. And he binds the church together. And he's given us a mission. And he's empowered us to do it. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us this great power that we can tap into. Father, that you have, but not for our own selfish reasons, but Lord, to be transformed more into the image of Christ and to live for him and to be witnesses for him. Father, Lord, the Spirit fell at Pentecost in a dramatic way. You began the church and have empowered us for our mission, and we are part of that. Father, I ask personally for forgiveness for those times when I am not very much feeling part of that and not acting like I even want to be part of that. Father, Lord, I pray that you fill me with your Spirit. Father, I pray that you fill this body with your Spirit. Father, I pray that we live for you and that you work in our lives, transforming us in an incredible and powerful way. Lord God, we ask this. It is our desire. Help us to get ourselves out of the way. Lord God, we love you. Lord, we know that salvation is found in no one else. No one else. There's no other name by which we can be saved. We are sinners, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Father God, fill us with his Spirit so that we can be his witnesses. We pray in his name.